Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. It's a privilege to be with you and to open God's Word with you this morning. As many of you know, I grew up in a family not far from here in Surrey, British Columbia. And in my home, as I grew up, I had a mom, a dad, an older brother, and a younger brother. Looking back now at the house that I grew up in, I feel a little bit sorry for my mother. Growing up in a household filled with four guys probably wasn't very easy for her, and I can appreciate that when us boys started to get married, Mom was thrilled because the odds began to even out a little bit in her favor. Growing up In a household filled with guys, I never really gave much thought to or wrestled with what maleness entailed. There was never a moment where my dad sat me down on the bed and had a conversation with me about what it meant to be a man. But I watched and observed, and there were all kinds of cultural stereotypes that were going on around me. The generations before me, as they watched TV, watched shows like Leave It to Beaver or The Brady Bunch. I watched reruns. But in these TV shows, the father figures were always loving without being very emotional. They were dependable. They always did the right thing. And they were wise. Their wives, their children, and everyone looked to them because they always knew what to do. This, in part, was what it meant to be a man. I grew up watching shows like The Dukes of Hazzard and Magnum P.I. Now, these were a different breed of men. They were strong, they were good-looking, with a thirst for adventure. They weren't exactly the marrying type, but women desired them and other guys wanted to be like them. The world that I grew up in, the world as it is today, has competing pictures of what it means to be a man. Even in the church, I would suggest that our guiding script when it comes to masculinity is more reliant on cultural stereotypes than it is upon God's word. Further still, for better or worse, whether we're male or female, all of us have a picture of what it means to be a man based on our own fathers and grandfathers and uncles and coaches and teachers and mentors. These people have profoundly shaped our understanding of maleness. And I think that without realizing it, many of us carry around a broken image of masculinity with us everywhere we go. Subconsciously, as men, we compare ourselves to the image we carry around or to the men around us. And we ask questions like, am I strong enough? Am I competent enough? Am I significant? Can I stand on my own two feet? Do people respect me? Some of you here today are asking these very questions. In the 1930s and 40s, there was a famous bodybuilder by the name of Charles Atlas, and he used cartoons to market his unique exercise system, claiming, I can make you a new man in only 15 minutes a day. And I've got on the screen behind me now one of his marketing cartoons. It's going to be a little bit hard for you to read, but maybe let me read it for you. It features a 97-pound runt by the name of Mac, who's seated next to an attractive woman on the beach, and they're getting sand kicked in their face by a bully. And so Mac says, hey, quit kicking that sand in our faces. The woman says, that man is the worst nuisance on the beach. Mac gets up to approach the bully, and the bully says, listen here, I'd smash your face, only you're so skinny you might dry up and blow away. Mac responds, the big bully, I'll get even someday. And the beach bunny replies, oh, don't let it bother you, little boy. Mac goes home. Understandably, he's really angry. Darn it! I'm sick and tired of being a scarecrow. Charles Atlas says he can give me a real body. All right, I'll gamble a stamp and get his free book. Much later, he's standing in front of the mirror, muscles everywhere. Boy, it didn't take time, Atlas long, to do this for me. What muscles? That bully won't shove me around again. And Mac makes his way back to the beach. He finds the guy and he says, what? You here again? Here's something I owe you. And he throws the punch. And this same attractive woman says, oh, Mac, you are a real man after all. Another woman says, gosh, what a build. And the other guy says, he's already famous for it. And we're left to ask the question, what does it mean to be a man? According to Charles Atlas in this cartoon, it's very simple. There's really only two components. You need to have big muscles and the ability to throw a punch. Now, in recent years, a number of blockbuster movies have focused on this same theme. Masculinity is equated with physical size and strength. Take Captain America, for example. Before he became Captain America, Steve Rogers was a small, skinny weakling. Too weak to protect himself, too small to attract the attention of women or the respect of other men, but a scientific experiment that was undergone transformed his body, and he went from zero to hero overnight. Now, this stereotype is at play in our culture today, but largely in a different form. Physical strength continues to be prized here in the West, but strength has been expanded to include the idea of independence. And so real men and real women are self-made people. They get things done. They get ahead. They rely on their intellect, their skills, their expertise. They may not be the lone ranger going it alone. They have relationships, but when push comes to shove, these people stand on their own two feet. We can call it whatever we like. Independence, autonomy, self-reliance. But it's become the Western way of life and the lens through which we assess who we are and how we're doing. But here's the thing. The script is all wrong. Humanity wasn't made for self-reliance. We were made for reliance on God. Last Sunday, we started a new preaching series through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel entitled A Heart After God. And in this series, we're going to be focusing our attention on the person of David as portrayed throughout the course of his life. And by far and away, the most well-known story concerning David is the one in which he squares off with the giant Goliath. This story is so ingrained in our culture that even people who have never read the Bible before know about this reference. And so in the realm of sports, this reference, David versus Goliath, is used all the time. It refers to a match in which there is an unlikely underdog that is pitted against this super team, this giant, so to speak, a giant that will crush the underdog underfoot. But when the underdog team succeeds, or we meet an underdog in life that has a story of triumph, we celebrate their victory as a triumph of the human spirit, a celebration of courage, resolve, will, strength, ingenuity. And unfortunately, this is how many of us read the story of David and Goliath. Honestly, we read this story as though we were secular humanists. We read this story and we make a hero out of David. David the strong. David the brave. David the mighty. And we are subsequently encouraged to be like David, to face our own giants. And God barely gets a footnote. Do you know what I think? I think if David were to hear his story being told in this way, he would say that this kind of telling completely misses the point. Now, last Sunday, we discussed the phrase that marks David's life from beginning to end, a person after God's own heart. And I explained that when the Bible refers to the heart, it isn't referring to a physical organ in the body that pumps blood. Instead, in the biblical way of thinking, the heart refers to the center of the person, to their will, to their character. A person after God's own heart is a person who has centered their life around God, following, obeying, relying upon Him. And so this morning, what I want to do with you is take a fresh look at an ancient story. And so let me encourage you to open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're going to use the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 227. It's 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'm going to summarize certain parts of the story. I'm going to read other parts directly and try to draw attention to what I think is central to this face-off between David and Goliath. What I'll do is I'll just make sure to let you know where I am at in the text so you can follow along. So when David showed up in the valley of Elah, where battle lines between the Philistines and Israel had been drawn, all anyone was talking about was Goliath. And if you were to read the description found in verse chapter 4 on the screen behind me, we might admit, who could blame them? When a giant shows up to a fight, twirling a 30-pound plus spear in his fingers like a drumstick, people are going to start talking. But it wasn't just that the Israelite army was talking. They were all terrified. Every morning and evening for 40 days, Goliath would come to the battle lines and he would challenge Israel's army. Reading now from verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will be your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will be our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The Israeli army soldiers were in awe of Goliath. They looked at him, and then they looked at themselves, and they concluded that they were overmatched. "I'm not big enough, strong enough, or skilled enough to fight him. I can't win." Now, by the time we get to verses 23 and 24, we see that David has been sent from Bethlehem by his father Jesse with all kinds of food supplies. He brought them to the battle lines because a couple of his older brothers were in Saul's army. And as he was talking with them, we read, Goliath stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Israel's soldiers had fallen prey to the same lie that plagues many of us today, that a real man or woman must go it alone, that we need to be independent, we need to stand on our own two feet, it's up to us, we're not meant to rely on anyone else. But as we make our way through the story, what we notice is that David's perspective is very different from his sort of fellow soldiers and Israelites. They saw a giant defying them. David saw a giant who was defying God. Goliath was big, sure, but wasn't God bigger? Had gone missing from Israel? Was he sleeping or on vacation or otherwise unavailable? Now, David's perspective may strike us and them as incredibly naive. David's too young to know how things work in the real world. I'm sure many of the people then brushed him aside, as many of us might today. But I want us to think together for just a moment about David's previous experience. We know from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that David was the youngest of 8 sons. We know that David was charged with the responsibility of being the shepherd, looking after his family's small flock of sheep. Being a shepherd meant long days and sometimes long nights away from home, searching for water and grass to nourish these animals. David would have spent an awful lot of time alone, isolated from any other human contact. And we might think, living this isolated kind of life, David would adopt a posture of self-reliance. I mean, who else could he rely on? But it seems that this aloneness propelled David into a deep, ongoing reliance on God. David had never been a soldier before. He'd never been in a fight to a death. He'd certainly never faced a giant, but he wasn't exactly untested. In defending his family's sheep, he tells us that he faced bears and lions before. But I want you to listen to David's description of these encounters with wild animals and where he places the emphasis. Reading now from verse 34. David said to King Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Not, I could take this giant, I'm strong enough, or he'll never see me coming. But God is strong. He can rescue. God alone saves. It was these truths that David knew in his bones, not self-reliance, but reliance on God. Word had been going around that Saul had promised great wealth to whoever would face and defeat Goliath. He promised wealth, his daughter's hand in marriage, and a tax-free exemption status for the soldier's family. But no matter how sweet Saul made the pot, there were no takers. It's really hard to enjoy wealth when you're dead. David was the only one found willing, but he was an untrained young man. And so as David made his case before the king about lions and bears and God, Saul wasn't really listening. And we know that because of what he does next. You see, Saul didn't share David's confidence in God. He was not God-reliant. He was self-reliant, regularly going his own way when it suited him best. He didn't trust God or the people around him nearly as much as he trusted himself. Saul was concerned about sending David out to face Goliath, and so he insisted that David put on his very own royal armor. The king was well-intentioned. He wanted to help, but in this case, the help he offered would only hurt. Exchanging confidence in God for self-confidence is always a very poor trait. Listen to what Eugene Peterson writes. This is a common experience in the Valley of Elah when an amateur ventures into a field dominated with professionals. All around us, people who care about us are suddenly there helping, piling armor on us, dressing us up in equipment that's going to qualify for us the task. We get advice. We get instruction. We're sent off to a training workshop. We find ourselves with an armload of books. We listen to them and do what they tell us, and then we find we can hardly move. David tries walking around in Saul's armor, but it's a hindrance, not a help. And he finally sheds it and said, this isn't me. I can't go like this. If armor and training were all that were required, there were hundreds of Israeli soldiers that could have faced Goliath. The help Saul offered, his armor, is a classic example of self-reliance. Think about the messaging that we hear and receive almost every day. If you have the right tools, the right skills, expertise, or ingenuity, there's nothing you can't do. This is the culture we live in. Saul wanted to give David confidence to stand on his own two feet, but as I've already said, self-confidence is a poor substitute for a proper confidence in God. So David strips off Saul's armor, and verse 40 tells us that he went down to a stream, bent down, maybe kneeled and prayed, and he chose 5 smooth stones. In that moment, David, the man of God, was being formed. It would be many years before David was actually crowned king of Israel. But kneeling at the stream, the foundation was already there. Not superhuman strength, extensive expertise or self-confidence, but this unwavering faith and confidence in God. We're told that when Goliath looked at David, he didn't see a real man. Verse 42 tells us that Goliath looked at David and saw that he was little more than a boy, and he despised him. In fact, he began to call down curses on David. And in response to Goliath's curses, David said the following, and this is a paraphrase. David said, Goliath, your confidence is in your strength, your weapons, and your skill, but my confidence is in God. And today, God is going to defeat you. You will fall by my hand, And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and more. Every soldier here today will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. And with those words, David ran at Goliath. With a stone and a sling, he slung it. The giant fell. David slung the stone, but it was God who won the battle. I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about the complexities and the pressures and the decisions that you're facing right now. I want you to think about the conflicts that you have to deal with every day, maybe with clients or colleagues or suppliers or supervisors. I want you to think about the complications in relationships that you may have with friends or your spouse or your kids or your neighbors. I want you to think about the health challenges that you might be facing these days, or that someone you love is facing. Or think about the financial pressures that you may be bearing. How often do you say to yourself, I can't fix this? Or, I don't know the way through? David had a sense of the immediacy of God. He lived as though God were real and right beside him. Again, think about your own life. Do you live with the same confidence? Are you living from a place of self-reliance? Or are you walking the path of reliance on God? You see, the God who knows you, loves you, this all-powerful, all-knowing God is real. He's present. He's right beside us. And this should change us. It should change the way we make our way through this world. A Christian man or woman isn't superhuman. She or he knows their limitations and chooses to rely upon God's strength and mercy and wisdom. A person after God's own heart isn't attempting to stand on their own two feet. Instead, they fall back into the arms of God. They wait upon Him. They pray. They listen. They follow His lead. As you read through the Bible, there's only one man who is talked about more than King David, and it's the Lord Jesus Himself. In Jesus, we know that God became human, and not merely so that He could die for our sins on the cross, but also so that we could have a flesh and blood example of what true humanity was meant to be. Do you ever wonder why Jesus prayed? Why did He spend so much time alone with the Father if He was Himself God? If anyone could have lived from the place of self-reliance, surely it was Jesus. He was God after all, God in the flesh. And yet, what we see in Jesus is not this kind of superhuman strength. Instead, we see this constant, humble reliance upon the Father. We see Jesus regularly retreating to a mountaintop or a quiet place to pray, to listen for the Spirit's direction, to receive the Spirit's anointing and power. Jesus never independently exercised His divine attributes. Instead, He lived in constant submission to and reliance upon God, moment by moment. On two different occasions, we see really stark examples of the enormity of Jesus' need. You might remember that when Jesus started His ministry, just before He was sent by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, where for 40 days and nights He was tempted by Satan. And we're told that after enduring this battle, the devil left Him, and angels came and attended Him. It's a picture of Jesus worn out and exhausted, and a compassionate God sending help and renewal and restoration. The second occasion comes on the night where Jesus was to be arrested and sentenced to die. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's in anguish. We're told He's sweating drops of blood, anticipating the agony of the cross. His disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus feels utterly alone. But Jesus didn't pull Himself up by His bootstraps and repeat some kind of positive thinking mantra like, I can do this, or I'm strong enough. Instead, He's praying. He's calling out for help. In Luke chapter 22, verse 43, we read that an angel appeared from heaven and strengthened Him. In his humanity, Jesus is just like us. And he models the way of life that he invites all of us into, the way of reliance. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. I've designed you to be fruitful, but a branch can't bear any fruit apart from connection to the vine. So make your home in me as I make my home in you. I'm the vine. You all are the branches. When you're united to me, you will be fruitful in every way. But if you go it alone, self-confident and self-reliant, you can't produce the kind of fruit I'm looking for." One author writes, "It is our determination to be in control that makes us unavailable from God." You see, when we rely on ourselves, our training, skills, and ingenuity, what we can accomplish is limited to what we're able to do. But when we rely on God, we experience what God can do. The David versus Goliath story is ultimately a story about what God does for David and Israel. It's a story that showcases both human limitation and the limitless power of God. It's a story about two paths, the way of self-reliance and the way of reliance on God. One caution that I want to offer. We need to be careful about reading into the story a promise that God doesn't make. Nowhere in this story does God promise David or any of us that every giant we meet will fall as long as we have enough faith. Relying on God isn't the silver bullet that guarantees a life spared from pain or loss or suffering. As the story of David continues, we discover that at times God supernaturally lifted David out of circumstances, and at other times he strengthened him and sustained him in the middle of trouble. And as followers of Jesus, we will likely experience both realities too. Weakness and limitation is a part of what it means to be human. We are not God, and we need God. In Isaiah 40, verse 30 to 31, we read, "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And this Hebrew word for renew carries with it the idea of exchange. It's a picture of us coming to God with our weakness and in return receiving his strength. Are you weary this morning? Do you have a sense of fatigue or tiredness? Are you tired of relying on your limited supply of strength? Are you ready to rely on what God can do? In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus spoke the following invitation to his disciples. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." This morning we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we come, we are in part confessing that we need to be fed, that we need to be strengthened and forgiven and rescued. As human beings, none of us are self-sustaining. We cannot live without food, nor can we truly live without Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save us and lead us into an eternal life with God. Jesus is the only one who can sustain us along life's journey. A big meal will take us so far, but we'll get hungry again and need to eat. Jesus meets us, satisfies our hunger, but we need to return to him again and again to receive all that we need. Left to ourselves, we tend to evaluate our lives in terms of our achievements and failures. Left to ourselves, we tend to obsess about the gap between who we are and who we think we should be. Left to ourselves, we are easily convinced that more power or influence and money would make for a much better life. But here, at the Holy Meal, we come to meet with Jesus. Here are achievements and failures. The gap between where we are and where we think we should be fades away, in the light of His great love for us. Here at this meal, we remember that we are His invited guests and that what He thinks of us is so much more important than the attitudes and opinions of the people around us. We cannot sustain, satisfy, or save our own lives. We need Jesus. And so we come to this table seeking to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. The Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'"